And the gospel reading for today from the gospel according to St. Luke, the 13th chapter, beginning at verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." But Jesus said to them, "Go and tell that fox for me, 'Listen, I'm casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will finish my work. Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets and kills those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you. I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is for us the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Friends, we're now well into Lent, that season of self-examination and self-denial, when we have opportunity to take an honest spiritual survey of ourselves, to confront the uncomfortable reality that too often we are not the people that God calls us to be. Traditionally, the church calls this shortcoming sin, though that language has fallen out of fashion and favor of late. The church often prefers to speak of our brokenness or the mistakes we make. But sin and the church's thinking about it has a long history, and one way we have thought about it, at least for the past 1,500 years, is through something we've called the seven deadly sins. They titillate us, we twitter about them, twitter in the old-fashioned sense, that is, sort of joking and laughing about them, not, you know, sending it to each other on social media. This morning I want to revisit the seven deadly sins, not all of them, mind you, we'll just focus on gluttony this morning, but I want us to ask in the weeks to come, as we visit these seven deadly sins in turn, what's so sinful about them? But first, a bit of history might help. As far as historians can tell, the first church person to compose a list of vices was a monk named Evagrius of Pontus, who lived in the second half of the fourth century. By all accounts, Evagrius was on his way to having a very successful career in the church. But something happened in Evagrius's life, and he left Jerusalem and major church centers for a life as a hermit in the desert of Egypt. He went to the desert to face temptation and sin head on. After the example of Jesus, who, as we heard last week, withdrew to the desert in order to face temptations of his own. In his writings, Evagrius called wisdom from the oral tradition, from the writings of other hermits who had also withdrawn to the desert, and from that collected wisdom of how to live life, how to face temptations, Evagrius set down a list of eight thoughts or demons that he said beset him and his brother monks. That list included gluttony, impurity or lust, avarice, sadness, anger, acedia or sloth, vainglory, and pride. Now, fast forward a bit, two centuries after Evagrius, Pope Gregory I, the one whose name still names the chant that we often hear in church, pared that list down to seven. Gregory dropped out sadness. He put in its place envy. He also pulled out pride, which he thought was the root of all the vices. And then the last change in the list came from the great St. Thomas Aquinas, who in the 12th century replaced sadness and put back in sloth. The Protestant reformers weren't too wild about this list of vices. Their biggest problem with it was you couldn't find a list of vices in the scriptures. It just lacked scriptural warrant. Not only that, but avoiding vices sounded a lot to our Protestant forebears like works righteousness. Avoiding vices didn't sound like depending on God or God's grace by which alone we are saved. But the list hung on. It hung on in confessional manuals, it hung on in spiritual guides, especially in Catholic communities, and it has recently been revived in our efforts to become more spiritually disciplined, to practice the spiritual disciplines. Well, one question might occur to you, why are there seven? And frankly, the answer is there is no good or logical reason. Frankly, seven is an odd and an arbitrary number. To be sure, there are lots of biblical sevens. There are seven virtues. There are seven petitions presented in the Lord's Prayer. There are seven beatitudes. There are seven corporeal works of mercy. But as Will Willimon points out, there are also 7 days in the week, and there are seven last words of Christ and seven gifts of the Spirit in Isaiah 11. There are seven hills in Rome, and there are seven brides for seven brothers. So make of it what you will. You might expect 10 sins, say, to match the Ten Commandments, but we don't get 10. Galatians 5 has a laundry list of sins, many of which look very interesting to commit, but when you count them, there are 15, and not simply 7. The Bible usually regards 7 as the perfect number, but I think it's kind of hard to think of the perfect list of sins, much less the list of perfect sins. It basically comes down to this. The list has been unchanged since it left the hands of St. Thomas, and we've not found any sins that we either want to add or subtract from the list. Well, next, we may want to ask, in what sense are the sins deadly? I mean, none of them will kill you, at least not right away. Gluttony, of course, can lead to overeating, which I suppose leads to higher cholesterol and weight gain, and eventually that could kill you, but that's a stretch. Likewise, I suppose lust can lead to incautious sexual behavior, and that can lead to sexually transmitted disease, but that is seldom fatal. It seems that at best these behaviors are unhealthy or unwise, but they're hardly deadly. I mean, when you think about it, the seven deadly sins are the stock and trade of daytime soap opera, or gossip columns, or celebrity TV shows, but they're hardly the most terrible things of which human beings are capable. When you think about the list, you've probably noticed that there are significant sins that are missing. Murder, for instance, or adultery, or theft, or lying, to say nothing of genocide, or tyranny, or slavery. So if these sins seem so harmless on the surface, what makes them deadly? Pope Gregory, the one who bears the name of the chant, says that what makes these sins so deadly is their generative quality. These sins are the gateway sins that lead to worse ones, the way marijuana leads to harder drugs. Their seriousness is not so much in themselves, Will Willimon says, but in their ability to generate even more serious offspring. Indeed, the term deadly comes from a distinction in Catholic moral theology between mortal and venial sins. Mortal sins are deadly because they cause spiritual death, cutting us off from God's grace, which is itself the source of our spiritual life. So maybe deadly isn't quite the right word. That might have come from the advertising department that wanted to sell sin. Not that sin really needs that much help. The seven deadly sins are perhaps more accurately called the seven capital sins, from the Latin caput, head, right? In the sense of headwaters, then, the capital vices are the source of other vices. They give rise to other sins. But in another sense, the head is the thing that leads or directs. And the danger lies in where the seven deadly sins will lead us, which is away from God, or if I wanted to be properly dramatic and Southern Baptist, straight to hell. But of course, if hell is fundamentally separation from God, then it amounts to one and the same thing. And let's ask too, are they really sins? I mean, they seem kind of inconvenient or unhealthy or unwise. They're perhaps predispositions or inclinations, but are they really sins? Martin Luther famously described sin as a curvature of the heart, the heart curved in upon itself. And the seven deadly sins have the same warping effect. They distort our humanity. Sin distorts and disfigures the image of God in which each of us has been created. And so while schoolboys sneaking a look at Playboy might seem pretty innocuous, the same boys at age 40, surfing the web for internet porn and therein perhaps betraying marriage vows, takes on a different aspect altogether. But sin, often defined as missing the mark, isn't so much about falling short of an abstract ideal as it is about violating our relationship with God. In the Christian faith, we say an act or an inclination, a passion or an emotion is sinful to the degree that it alienates us from God by offending God. Sin leads us to break covenant with, to interrupt our relationship with God. The seven, then, are sinful because each in its own way violates the nature of God. So in that way, because God provides us with all of our food, and because Jesus teaches us to pray each day for daily bread, gluttony, or the desire for more bread than we need, becomes a sin. I thought we'd begin with gluttony because, frankly, I think it's one of the most fun. Western art, Western media have always delighted in depicting the glutton almost invariably as fat and badly dressed, shirt tails barely able to contain a bulging belly. The glutton has table manners not fit even for a pig, sauces dripping down multiple chins, fistfuls of food, traffic jammed into a hippopotamus-sized mouth. Ah, says the glutton, and we all laugh. Of course, obesity in and of itself is not an indicator of a glutton, and today is considered more of a medical than a moral concern. So how do you spot a glutton? Well, as Jeff Foxworthy would say, you might be a glutton if you take the words "all you can eat" as a personal challenge. Or if the clerk at McDonald's doesn't have to ask if you want to supersize it, he already knows, or if your beverage of choice is 44 ounces of anything. But if you are a glutton, consider yourself in good company. The 19th century millionaire industrialist Diamond Jim Brady could eat 6 lobsters, 6 crabs, 2 ducks, a steak, 2 gallons of orange juice, and 2 pounds of chocolate at one sitting, leading one New York restaurateur to call him the best 25 customers I ever had. Jesus himself was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. Both men were such fun that everybody wanted to come to their dinner parties. Which leads us back to the question, what's so sinful about gluttony? Proverbs 23 says, "Do not join with those who drink too much wine or who gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor and drowsiness clothes them in rags." Proverbs 23 also advises you to put a knife to your throat if you're tempted with gluttony. Okay, so the knife thing may be going a bit too far, but I think it points to why it is so deadly. But why? I mean, if you start from the position that God created everything, that even in the garden God gave food and drink to Adam and Eve, and if God called everything that God created good, then food and drink are good. The writer of Ecclesiastes, in the same tradition as the Proverbs, even says, there is nothing better for mortals than to eat and drink. Eating and drinking are necessary for life, for health, for nutrition. And you can't have too much of a good thing, can you? Ah, but herein is the rub. The sin of gluttony is not indulgence, but overindulgence, eating too much food, or drinking too much alcohol or orange juice. Gluttony involves an almost congenital inability to exercise self-control, which you and I as Christians are called to do. Ah, but you remind me, preacher, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. So one danger of gluttony is a pattern of overindulgence, the inability to control ourselves and our desires. But perhaps the greater danger of gluttony is the danger of idolatry, and particularly self-idolatry. That's the danger that Paul sensed. Speaking of libertines and hedonists who lived in Philippi, men and women who ate and drank too much, whose behavior he had observed, Paul lamented, their lives end with destruction. Their God is their stomach, and they take pride in their disgrace, because their thoughts focus on earthly things. Gluttony, to repeat, is a pattern of self-indulgence, a way of life that satisfies the self instead of satisfying God and God's will. Gluttony essentially removes God from being at the center of our lives and replaces God with our own appetite. Instead of living to please God, then, we live to please ourselves. Instead of living to help others, we live to help ourselves to a second and third helping. And our appetite, let us confess, can be a very demanding deity. Whether it demands thin mint cookies or to look like a fashion model. Indeed, in our modern zeal to avoid appearing the glutton, we still serve the stomach, seeking to flatten it through bizarre diets or strenuous exercise, or failing those through the plastic surgeon's scalpel. If indeed we are what we eat, friends, then gluttony makes us gods. But if we are gods, then the true God is not. What's so sinful about gluttony is its propensity to idolatry. So is there a remedy for gluttony, relief from the temptation to overindulge, a way of stopping us from placing ourselves at the center of our lives? Perhaps we would do well to remember the example of our blessed Lord, who, after 40 days without eating, was faced with the temptation to indulge. Look at how hungry you are, the devil said to him. Command these stones to become loaves of bread. But instead of yielding to that temptation, instead even of attending to his very real hunger, Jesus insisted that we do not live by bread alone. We live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What Jesus reminds us is our lives and our identities come from God. They depend solely on God, God who gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater, God who daily fed his children with manna in the wilderness, God who in Christ Jesus offers himself to us as the bread of life, the bread that satisfies our every need. Friends, receive Christ, whose body is bread, whose blood is wine. Take these gifts in remembrance that Christ has died for you, and feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And then, filled with the goodness of God, we will learn to hunger rightly, to hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. Filled with the goodness of God, we learn to pray rightly, to pray for our daily bread, bread enough, bread sufficient for today. Filled with the goodness of God, we learn to live not by bread alone, but by God's word. A word that by grace became flesh. A word that became one of us. A word that knew our hungers and promises to satisfy it, becoming bread and wine for those who receive it. Amen. We come to God just as we are, without one plea, but that Christ's blood was shed for us. What an amazing gift. May we stand and sing together.